Tonight, we are really on holy ground as we discuss and see what God has to say about the crucifixion of His Son, how it happened. If you go into any jewelry store, they will usually sell crosses, and crosses are very popular to wear these days. Even Madonna sports a cross. Though I think most people don't understand it, the meaning of it. Many people who wear a cross wear it because it's a nice gold piece with a little diamond in the middle. And you would get interesting reactions if every person you saw wearing a cross, you asked them, "Hey, are you a Christian, or do you know what that stands for?" You might intimidate them. You might get looks of consternation. A few people might say yes. But it has largely become a symbol. Originally, as we see tonight, the cross was the cruelest method of torture among the pagans. If you wanted to wear the equivalent of an ancient cross around your neck today, you would probably have to wear an electric chair, a little gold electric chair, or gas chamber. And of course, that would be appalling to most people. But if you were to wear a cross that we wear today, back in those days, that's the effect that it would have on people. Of course, for Christians, it means much more. It is the ultimate demonstration of God's love. Sometimes people will say, notice you don't have a cross at this church. Ashamed of the gospel? Well, come and listen. See if we're ashamed of the gospel. But people will, you got to have a cross. What's the dove? You know, how come there's no cross? Real churches have crosses. Well, we preach the cross, and I think it's possible to have symbolism without substance. I would much rather have substance without a symbol than a symbol without a substance. We love the fact of the cross. The symbol of the cross is irrelevant. That Jesus died for our sins of the cross is of utmost importance. But it says in the book of Romans that God demonstrated His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. And that's what the cross stands for us tonight. Crucifixion was invented by the Persians. It was not something that the Jews ever practiced, ever once in their history. The Persians invented it because the Persians believed that the earth was sacred, much like the indigenous Americans believe, now many New Agers believe, one planet, one people, please, you know, the earth is sacred. And the Persians believed that the earth was so sacred that in order to not defile it, you would lift a person up off the ground and place that person on a cross to die so that his body would not expire on the ground itself. That was the idea of crucifixion from the beginning. Now, Jesus spoke of His own death. He said, "If I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to Myself." I've heard that scripture often quoted, usually wrongly quoted. And people will often quote that to mean if you worship the Lord and lift Him up in praise, that's not at all what it means. And so they, let's lift Jesus higher, let's lift Him higher. That's, when I hear that, it's almost blasphemous. Because what Jesus meant is if I be lifted up on the cross, spread out, dying for the sins of the world, it's by that I will draw all men to Myself. He was speaking of the cruelest form of torture that the Romans had adopted from the Persians, crucifixion. The Romans used crucifixion more than anyone else. 30,000 Jewish people, at least, were crucified by the hands of the Roman government. History tells us that at one point, to make a point, Rome crucified 2,000 Galileans and put them on crosses next to the main road that goes from Egypt to Mesopotamia so that a traveler would see 2,000 dead bodies as they would pass this road. And the message would be very clear. Don't mess with the Roman government. That's the message they wanted to get across. Though 30,000 people at least were crucified by the Romans, history really only remembers one. Because the one who died on the cross that we read about tonight was different from all other men. First of all, he didn't deserve to die. Secondly, he was absolutely perfect and sinless. He was the Son of God. Thirdly, he did it to purchase the salvation of all men and all women, so that if you would call upon the name of the Lord, you'd be saved. He did it all to make it so easy. And sometimes I will hear a very religious person argue with salvation. Say, you know, you cheapen the gospel. You try to make it so easy. Just say, just believe in Jesus. Is that right? Just believe in Jesus. That's right. Well, it's so easy. Oh, no, it's not. It took God everything to get to that point. You call giving his son to die on a cross easy? You call Jesus pouring his life out to the last drop easy? Oh, it's easy for us. Wasn't easy for him. But that's the glory of the cross. He did it all. You can't add to it. To think that you could add to that is sheer heresy. If you think after giving his son to die for the earth, if you think that you can add to that by being a good person or going to church or keeping a ritual, that's like saying, God, what you did wasn't good enough. Here, let me show you how good I can be for you. The fact that he gave his son is proof positive that there's no good work that could ever equal the salvation that God gives. Crucifixion, as we have said, was probably one of the cruelest forms of torture ever invented, because it by design, delayed the death of the victim. Most people who were crucified lasted days upon a cross, not hours, days. And it was a slow, painful, exasperating kind of a death. Jesus died very quickly. Of course, he surrendered his spirit. He dismissed his spirit when the transaction was completed. A couple things about crosses. A cross was formed one of two ways. Number one, and the most common cross, was a single vertical stake. Didn't have a cross beam, but a single vertical stake, where the victim would be suspended, arms directly overhead, tied or nailed, and the feet tied or nailed to the bottom, just on a vertical stake. Then, in variant cases, it was in the form of a T, or in the Greek, tau. And it was just a cross beam on the very top, with the vertical stake below it put into the ground, and the arms were then suspended. In very few cases was the cross like we see it, where there's like a small T, where the vertical beam sticks up above the cross beam. But it doesn't matter exactly how it happened or exactly what the shape was. The great thing is that he did die on the cross for our sins. But crucifixion was reserved for the worst criminals. In fact, it was Roman law that no Roman citizen could ever be crucified. Cicero said, for a Roman citizen to be hit with a fist is a crime. For a Roman citizen to be flogged with a whip is an abomination, but never would a Roman citizen be crucified. And it was reserved for the worst kind of criminals, murderers, insurrectionists, and so forth, but never for the Roman citizen. Now, in chapter 26, it was leading up to this. Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, faced a mock trial. Peter denied him. And now in verse 1 of chapter 27, he is handed over to the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. We should ask ourselves, first of all, why Jesus did die on the cross. Why Jesus came to this earth, allowed himself, and the Father allowed him to go through such pain, such agony, such incredible torture, and then finally die on the cross. There are some people who think it was a mistake. Sun Myung Moon, for instance. Well, let me back up. There are some so-called Christians that think it's a mistake. Liberal theologians, of course, say, well, it was one of those tragic mistakes of history. It's nothing Jesus ever intended to happen. And if he would have played his cards right, he could have avoided it. He got himself into trouble. He tried to bite off more than he can chew. He went to Jerusalem at the wrong time. It was a miscarriage of justice, and he got himself crucified. It's just a tragic mistake of history. Sun Myung Moon sort of agrees with that, but he takes it a step further. He said that Jesus should have, God's full intention for the Messiah was to get married and have a messianic family. That Jesus should have found the right gal, married her, and had many children. And God's plan was thwarted somehow, and he got himself crucified. Years ago, there was a book by Hugh Schoenfield called The Passover Plot. It said that this whole thing was plotted by Jesus from the beginning, and he knew exactly what was going on. And actually, in the premise of the book, he's accurate. It was a plot. But Jesus wasn't trying to pull the right strings to get these things done. God the Father orchestrated them perfectly. Jesus knew what he was getting into. He said, "No man takes my life from me. I have the power to lay it down and to take it up again." He told his disciples repeatedly on the way to Jerusalem, "I'm going to Jerusalem. I'll be arrested by the chief priests and the Pharisees. They're going to beat me, and they will kill me. And then on the third day, he said, I will rise again." But it was something determined by God long ago. Revelation says he's the lamb slain before the foundations of the earth. It wasn't a mistake. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, stood up before the Jewish rulers. He said, "Men of Israel, listen up," or literally, "hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to be of God by the miracle signs and wonders which he did in your midst, as you also know. Him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you by your wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God raised up." Now there's a dual responsibility, actually. It was determined in advance by the counsel and purposes of God that he would be crucified, yet you by your wicked hands have crucified and slain. Though it was God's plan to have his son die for the sins of the world, you are still to blame, and you share part of that blame for the crucifixion. Not all of the blame. You don't just blame the Jewish people. You can blame Pilate. You can blame the Romans. And let's face it, we're to blame. Our sins put him there. He died for the sins of the world, and none of us is sinless, so we put him on the cross as well. We drove in those nails and those spikes as well. But Jesus answered it best as to why he was crucified. When Nicodemus said, "What's this born again stuff?" Man asked me that today when I was out by the cappuccino idol machine. Hey, for some people it can be, but I was out there and I was having a cup of coffee, and he said, "Excuse me." And it was a great conversation we had, but he was asking exactly, what does it mean to be born again? And Nicodemus asked that question. How can a man be born when he is old? Okay, Nicodemus, here's the answer. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life." That's why Jesus died. Because God loved this world. He loved this world so much that he gave his own dear son. That by his death, by his crucifixion, whoever would believe in him wouldn't have to die the death of eternity, but would have everlasting life. That's the reason that he died on the cross. Chapter 27 is a courtroom scene. They're in the praetorium. Verse 1. When morning came, all of the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Pontius Pilate, the governor, moved his headquarters every Passover from Caesarea by the sea, some 30, 40 miles, to Jerusalem, to the north end of the temple in a place called the Antonia Fortress, this huge building that was built to house the Roman army, to house Pontius Pilate, because at Passover, as we remember, the population swelled in the city, and the chance for riots was at an all-time high. And so to preserve peace in the city, the Roman garrisons were stationed there at the Antonia Fortress, or at the Praetorium, that guard room for the elite guards of Rome. That's where Jesus was taken. This is where this trial takes place. Now, John tells us that the Jews would not even go inside the Praetorium because they didn't want to get defiled, being Passover. How ironic. Here they are crucifying the Lamb of God, but they don't want to get defiled. Religion is so petty. Don't want to get those spiritual cooties on me. I don't want to go inside this Gentile's courtroom. I'll stand outside. And Pilate had to come to them, no doubt, on the balcony overlooking the Praetorium. They didn't want to get defiled because it was Passover, yet the Passover lamb was being delivered into the hands of the Romans. So they took him the next morning, probably very, very early in the morning, for this trial. The issue was not a political issue. It was merely a religious issue. But the Jews knew that if they went to a political ruler with a religious charge against a prisoner, he'd throw it out of court. He'd say, look, this is a religious squabble. Go settle it yourselves. I have nothing to do with you Jews. So in order to get Jesus crucified, that was their aim and intention. They had to come up with a false political charge. That's the reason they come to Pontius Pilate. They have already violated their own law. Jewish law said, number one, a trial cannot take place at Passover season. Did they break it? Yep. Number two, a trial can never take place at night. Did they break it? Oh, yes. Chapter 26, they have a trial at night, the Sanhedrin meets. Number two, a verdict can never be reached the same day a trial begins unless the prisoner is found innocent. They found Jesus guilty. They pronounced him guilty, and they came up with their plan. So they violated a third rule. And number four, no verdict was ever valid in Jewish law unless the Sanhedrin, the Jewish elders, met in their own place of conference called the Hall of Hewn Stone within the temple precincts. They did not meet there. So they violated every law. They didn't care. They wanted to get Jesus crucified. They came up with a political charge. Luke chapter 23, I think it's verse 2, tells us what that charge is. They said, Jesus is somebody who, number one, perverts the nation, number two, refuses to pay taxes, and number three, claims to be a king. Those are political charges. Now, did he pervert the nation? Was he trying to be an insurrectionist and subvert the Roman government? No. Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. Now, did Jesus tell them to not pay taxes? No, he said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Did Jesus claim to be a king? For that he was guilty. But not a king in the earthly sense. He didn't come to take over Herod's place or the emperor's place or Pontius Pilate's place. He said, my kingdom is not of this world. And so filling in the gap, Luke tells us that they brought this political charge, and a mirror image filling in that gap is Luke chapter 23, if you'd like to look at that later. So the morning it came, they brought the political charge. All the chief priests, the elders of the people, took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. They bound him. They led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Let me tell you something about Pilate. He was a governor, we read, or a procurator. That is, he was the ruler over a province. Rome took over the known world at that time. They were the great ruler of the earth in that part of the world, in the Mediterranean world. And they put princes or procurators over areas. A procurator was not accountable to the Roman Senate or to the Roman people, but to the emperor himself. The Jews were a difficult people to manage. Pontius Pilate, in one sense, I felt sorry for the guy, because if you're trying to subjugate a people, the Jews are the worst people to try to subjugate, because they are very stubborn people. That's one of the things that God, I think, put within them to preserve them for many, many generations. They will not bow. The Syrians tried to do it. The Greeks tried to do it. And there was always a remnant who said, we will worship the Lord your God. Away with your idols. Forget it. The other procurators before Pilate were sensitive to that. Pilate was not. And he made some fatal mistakes in his career. First mistake. When he had ruled Judea, when he first came in to be the procurator. Now, he had ruled at this time for 5 years. When he first became the governor or the procurator. As you know, the Romans, when they marched, never used flags, but they used ensigns. That is, a pole with a banner on the front or an insignia, and they usually put the eagle on it of Rome, or they put the bust or the figure of some emperor that they admired. Some of them actually worshiped that. And, of course, you that know something about Judaism know that the Jews think any image of a person or of a thing and used for worship at all is an abomination. They would not allow images at all in their cities or in their places of worship. So in Caesarea, they're carrying around these banners of the emperors and the eagle of Rome. And the Jews said, boldly, excuse me, Pilate, this is an abomination and you are an abomination to God. Well, he didn't like that. Because he's the big cheese. He's in charge. You don't talk to a procurator that way. What does Pilate do? He hoards or herds all of the Jews in Caesarea who come to protest this from Jerusalem inside the great amphitheater there at Caesarea. Some of you have been to Israel, and we sat in that amphitheater, and we taught how Paul stood before Agrippa. So you've been in that very place. He herded them all in there, ordered the Roman army to take out the sword, and said, another word of protest, and we will behead you. What did the Jews do? The Jewish men lay on the ground and pull their necks back and say, then cut my head off, but we will protest this because you're an idolater. At that point, Pilate knew, tough group of people. He didn't go through with the execution. He knew there were too many of them. It would cause too many waves in Rome. So he just let it go. But it didn't set well with the Roman government nor with the Jews. Second mistake, years later he did. He knew that Jerusalem needed water, and so he built this great aqueduct from the pools of Solomon up to the temple area to give Jerusalem more water in the city and at the temple. His mistake, he used money from the temple to fund it. He took the money from the Jewish fund to support his project. Didn't set well with him. Third mistake he made is that he marched into Jerusalem with specially made shields for the elite guards of Rome in the Praetorium and Antonia Fortress, again with eagles and ensigns, icons that were on the shields in Jerusalem. At this, they protested to the emperor himself in Rome, Tiberius. He was recalled back to Rome. And it is said that by the historians that he committed suicide. So he had a rough go of it. You know, it's funny. With all the history that is written about Pontius Pilate, there have been people who said, Pontius Pilate never existed. You only find him written in the scripture. Some little historian here or there said something about him, but he really wasn't a historical figure. A few years ago, as they were digging around Caesarea, they found a tablet with his name on it. Tiberius Caesar, the emperor of Rome at that time, Pontius Pilate, Pontius Pilatus, something like that. It's written in Latin, but his name is written inscribed next to Tiberius's, found at Caesarea, and it was archaeological proof, historical proof, that he was there. Now, all of a sudden, people said, oh, well, there it is. We found it, so I guess it's got to be true. I guess it's got to be true because the Word of God says it's true. I don't need a little plate in Caesarea to go, ooh, wow. Now I'm convinced. It's the spade of the archaeologist that always comes along later and discovers that the Bible was true to begin with. They did it with Jericho. People said, oh, the walls of Jericho, that's a myth. They never fell. There was this last year a recent article in Biblical Archaeology Review, and it was put in the New York Times. It was put in the Albuquerque paper even about the walls of Jericho and the discoveries this year that they have discovered how the walls fell, that they fell flat, and there's ample archaeological evidence to speak to that. And again, people go, ooh, ah. I guess it's better to just believe the Bible, isn't it? You'll be miles ahead of these jokers. They'll be oohing and aahing, and you go, I knew that all along. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned, betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? You see to it. Here's Judas. At this point, he sees what has happened. Perhaps he thought Jesus was the Messiah. Perhaps he was trying to get Jesus to act by force. If he was put into a corner, perhaps he would assert himself. Maybe that's what Judas wanted him to do. We don't know. But he was remorseful. But remorse is different from repentance. I know a lot of people who are sorry for what they have done, but they never change. They never turn to God. They never repent. Being remorseful and being repentant are two different things. Probably just most of the criminals in prison today are remorseful. They're very sorry that they are there in prison. They're very sorry that they got caught. Some are even very sorry that they committed the crime. But being sorry and saying, I repent before God, I commit my life to God, is a very different thing. And so Paul the Apostle said, godly sorrow worketh repentance. Godly sorrow is where you admit that you're a sinner and you ask God to cleanse your sin and you turn to Him and follow Him. That's repentance. It's a change. The word is metanoia. It's the idea of a complete change of mind and change of heart. Judas didn't have that. He came and they said, what is that to us? And he threw it down. He threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and he departed. And he went and he hanged himself. A tragic end. A disciple of Jesus. Imagine being with Jesus 3.5 years, seeing all that Judas saw, and dying like this. What a waste. Oh, what he could have been. Oh, how God could have used him. We could have read, perhaps, in the book of Acts of Judas going out to different countries like Paul and sharing the gospel. But instead, he ended up like this. Now, some people read this and go, aha, I have found a discrepancy in the Bible. There it is. Judas went out and hung himself. And they'll point to Acts chapter 1. And usually they've been told that this is a discrepancy, so they'll try to trip up Christians. And they'll look at Acts chapter 1. And it says in verse 15, in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples altogether. The number of the names is about 120. And he said, men and brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all of his entrails gushed out. That's a very graphic description, isn't it? So they say, ah, here we have a discrepancy. One says that he hung himself. The other says he fell down and he was disemboweled. Which is true. It's so easy to reconcile that. Both are true. Look at the topography of Jerusalem. Go today and look at the potter's field. And you see that it's a high precipice. And there are trees that dot the landscape over that precipice. The scenario is easy to unfold. Judas got a rope or some implement to hang himself. And he was there on the tree and hung himself. No doubt the branch or the rope broke over the precipice. And you can look at the topography and see it very easily. And after it broke, he fell down and his entrails burst out as he was disemboweled. Both are true. Just put them both together and you can see how easily it matches up. There's not a discrepancy at all. But one has to be open enough to look at the topography of the land if only to see how they fit together. But the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, it's not lawful to put them into the treasury because they're the price of blood. Now, isn't it interesting that these characters are too spiritual to take that money back? But we don't want to take this money, you know. This is blood money and it's going to defile. We don't want to put it in the temple. Wait a minute. Who gave the money to Judas to begin with? Those creeps did. They were the ones that paid for this execution. And now they said, oh, this is blood money. We can't use that. We don't want to defile this holy place. Again, very religious, very superstitious, very traditional. But it was ungodly nonetheless. They were hypocrites. Remember Jesus said, to the Pharisees, "You hypocrites. You make clean the outside of the cup, but the inside of the cup is filled with extortion and deceit, dead men's bones and all corruption." That's the way of religion. Apart from a relationship with Jesus Christ, you keep the ceremonies and the days of the week and the Sabbath or Sunday, and you want to keep all the little things just right, you know, and just do all the little ceremonies, but live any way you'd like to in between. Just as long as you keep everything in place and serve on the outward. Therefore, the field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." Now someone will look at that and say, "Aha, found another discrepancy in the Bible. There it is. Old Matthew didn't know his Bible. He said Jeremiah said that. Jeremiah never wrote that." It's in Zechariah chapter 11, by the way. It's not in Jeremiah. Uh-oh. Do we have a problem? No. According to the Jewish reckoning of the Scripture, there was the law, the Torah. There were the prophets, the Nebi'im. And there was the Ketubim, or the writings, sometimes called the Psalms. At the head of the prophetic scroll was Jeremiah. And oftentimes, that section of Scripture was called Jeremiah. Just as all of the Torah was called the Law, the first five books of Moses. Yet there were more stories than just the Law. Sometimes the whole Bible was called the Law. But the scroll of Jeremiah, or of the prophets, at the head, according to Talmudic tradition, was the scroll of Jeremiah. Inclusive in that, they didn't have books like we have them, inclusive in that was the prophecy of Zechariah. And so it was a section of Scripture, as spoken of by Jeremiah the prophet. There's not a discrepancy at all. Now Jesus stood before the governor. Now, this is a moving scene. And the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And so Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." While he was being accused by the chief priests and the elders, he answered nothing. And Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" And he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. What a scene. Here's Pontius Pilate, this great Roman procurator who is accountable only to Caesar himself in Rome. Before him is this man in rags, this Jewish peasant by all outward looks, Jesus. But it was a strange kind of a situation. And the end of it says that he marveled greatly. In the Greek, the word is thaumazo, which means to hold someone in high esteem, to be greatly shaken, to marvel at greatly. You see, Pontius Pilate had never seen a prisoner like this. He'd seen a lot of prisoners, thousands of prisoners. He'd seen many people go to the cross and be crucified. And usually you expect a prisoner to say, "It's not fair. I'm not guilty. I don't deserve death," or cry and scream and kick. But here was a man who didn't say a thing. Pilate had never seen a man not give a defense for himself. Don't you hear these things? Don't you see how many things they testify against you? Are you the king? Yep. Don't you have anything to say for yourself? He didn't even say, "No, I don't." He just didn't say anything. So that the governor marveled greatly. You know, silence can be very intimidating. If you're ever around a person who looks at you in the eyes as you talk, every now and then says a word, a choice word, words fitly spoken, but he doesn't say much, and you're trying to fill in the conversation, try to get this guy, the person to talk, and they just kind of look at you. Silence can be very intimidating. And no doubt Pilate As he's hearing the accusations, he's saying a few things. Jesus isn't saying anything. He's feeling like he's on trial. It's a little bit uncomfortable here. It's a little eerie kind of a feeling. Aren't you going to do something? He marveled greatly. Why didn't Jesus say anything? Well, for a couple reasons. Number one, to fulfill Scripture. Isaiah predicted, as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Isaiah chapter 53 tells us that. Secondly, truth is its own best defense. There are some times when you don't have to defend anything. It's the truth. You've seen my life. I've said it. You've examined it. These Pharisees and scribes had 3.5 years to examine my life, my teachings, my miracles. Truth is its own best defense. I don't have to defend anything. Sometimes it's better to not defend yourself, especially when the accusations are false. Somebody will give a false accusation against you. What do you have to say for yourself? Nothing. I know it's true. I know what is true and what is not true. And I know that this accusation isn't true. Let him talk. When we are accused by people falsely, when they misunderstand us or they gossip about us or they say something to somebody else and it comes back to you, and you know, what's your first inclination? You know, I'm going to hang that creep. I call up and say, yeah, I'm just giving a piece of my mind that I can't afford to lose. I'm going to defend myself. That's not true. That's a false accusation. A wise man once told me, if you seek to defend yourself, God will let you. I think it's better to let the Lord defend you. There are times when I hear accusations, you know, it's said about you this and that. So what? You know, I have a clear conscience before God. Let him talk. I don't have to. If I went around defending every little accusation or rumor I heard of this person said that or this preacher in that church or some said that, I'd be spending all my time doing it. I don't care to do it. I have a clear conscience before God. Truth rests as it may. If they want to make a false accusation, let them. Let God defend it. Go on with it. Jesus had nothing to say. And he answered him not a word, so that the governor marveled greatly. You know, one of the great things I notice about Jesus and I admire about him so greatly is that he never panicked. He never went, oh, okay, I got to say something. What am I going to do? Just got nothing to say. The master of every situation. I bet the disciples loved being around Jesus. They got in some kind of a pickle and they just thought, Jesus is here. Let's see how he handles it. There's 5,000 people. They're starving. Let's watch what he does. It's a storm. We're going to drown. Let's watch what he does. We don't have enough money to pay taxes. Let's watch what he does. He was the master of every situation. It was awesome to have Jesus around. Yet Jesus himself said, it is to your benefit that I go away. Hey, wait a minute. There's nothing better than having you with us, Jesus. What could be better than that? Well, Jesus said, if I don't go, the Holy Spirit can't come. Now, you and I have a resident truth teacher that lives within us. He's present with us. The Holy Spirit, the master of every situation. Every time you're in a jam, why don't you stop and say, see what he's going to do. Let's give it to the Lord. Let's not get into panic. You know that when something happens to you, you're God's child. He loves you. God doesn't panic. You panic. I panic. It's great to know that God didn't go, now what do I do? Jeez. I mean, you really got yourself in a jam. I've seen people mess up, but this takes the cake. Don't know what I'm going to do now. Hey, God spins the world. Your problems are peanuts for him. Absolute confidence as he stood before Pilate. Now at the feast of the governor, or Pilate, the feast of the governor, the feast of Passover, at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. The word Barabbas, by the way, means son of the father. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Christ?" Probably you have in your mind a picture of Barabbas that may or may not be accurate. You think of Barabbas as this notorious criminal. It doesn't say he was a notorious criminal. He was a notorious prisoner. Doesn't mean he was a notorious criminal. He was arrested for something, for exactly what we don't know. It says insurrection, but that could mean a host of things. Not in this text, but some of the others. There are two Greek manuscripts, and some of you have the English translations to those manuscripts, the Codex Sinaiticus and Vaticanus from Egypt, that say that his name was Jesus Barabbas. That was his name, Jesus, son of the Father. And many believe that Jesus Barabbas, Jesus, son of the Father, was one who himself claimed to be the Messiah of the Jews. And that some people believe to be the Messiah of the Jews. And so Pilate says, "Who do you want me to release? Jesus Barabbas or Jesus called the Christ? Jesus the Son of the Father or this Jesus called the Christ? You pick. You choose. Which one do you want? Which person? Whom do you want me to release to you?" Pilate knew that because of envy they had delivered him. You know, Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent. He absolutely knew that it was a wrong motivation for which Jesus stood before him. He knew he was innocent. In fact, in another gospel, it says that Pilate sent Jesus to Herod and put a little note attached to him that says, "I find no fault in him. He's blameless. He's innocent. He should go." But Pilate, being a politician, and often politicians can be gutless men, wanting the favor of the people, not wanting to do what's right. They just want to do what will ever get votes. And he already had three strikes against him. Pilate blew it three times. And so instead of making the choice for himself, he just sort of lets the crowd make the choice for him. "Well, what do you want?" He probably thought they'd say, "Well, get rid of Barabbas. We'll take Jesus. Let Jesus go." But they didn't. There's a lot of people like Pilate. There's a lot of people who won't decide for themselves. They'll decide on, "Well, what does the crowd think? I want to be popular with the crowd. Or I'll let others decide for me," right? I grew up in a home where I let other people decide for me. You decide what will get me to heaven. Whatever religious system is up to you, that's fine. Pass it on to me. But every person must decide for himself who Jesus is and what to do with him. What will you do with Jesus who is called the Christ? God has no grandchildren, it is often said. You must make a personal commitment to him. It's not what other people think about him or what other people do with him, but what you do with him. And now Pilate will get slowly pinned into a corner. While he was sitting in the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with this just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." What was that dream like? We don't know. But isn't it interesting that even God was trying to reach Pilate and touch his heart? And since he was a hardened politician, hard to get through to, even though he marveled greatly, he used his wife. Men, pay attention to what your wife says. You know, Pilate could have said, "Oh, women. Oh, little dream. You know, they're so emotional." Should have listened to his wife. Your wife can have tremendous spiritual insight, often greater insight. In fact, I find more often than I have, my wife has great spiritual insight. More often than I do. But sometimes she'll say things, I'll just go, "That's from the Lord." Pilate listened to it, but he wasn't moved by it. She said, "Hey, leave this guy alone. I've been hassled all night long as I was trying to sleep because of a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? And they all said to him, let him be crucified. The governor said, why? What evil has he done? But they cried out all the more, saying, let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was arising, he took water and he washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. The people answered and said, his blood be on us and our children. Oh, really? It's not what they said later on. Here they're saying, oh, let his blood be on us. We'll take responsibility for it. Turn over with me to Acts chapter 5. Let me show you one verse. Let's see what happens. They'll change their tune a little bit. Acts chapter 5. Now, this doesn't take place much too long after the events of the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. Jerusalem is filled with preaching apostles, and they're preaching the resurrection. Verse 26 of chapter 5, the captain went with the officers and brought them out with violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. And when they brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood on us. Now, several weeks before, they were saying, his blood be upon us and our children. And now they're saying, hey, what are you trying to do? Blame us? Trying to make this man's blood on us? Hey, you asked for it. You were willing to take responsibility at one time for it. And now they say, you're trying to bring his blood upon us. Back in Matthew, then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Again, we need to fill in the gaps, because between the comma, scourged Jesus, and then he delivered, there is another couple of events that happen. Pilate wanted to go halfway with the desires of the people. He knew that Jesus was innocent. He did not want to see him condemned to be crucified, so he had Jesus flogged. Flogging was a Roman torture, using a flagellum, a cat of nine tails, something with a wooden handle, leather thongs on it, and pieces of lead and glass and bone that were tied to the leather thongs on this whip. And the prisoner was whipped 40 times, actually 39 times. It was for mercy's sake, one stripe was withheld. A person was placed around a pillar. His back was arched so that the skin was tight. The Romans would strike, and then the bone and the metal and the would stick into the flesh, and then the Roman would yank backwards. And history, if you ever read the accounts of the historians, many prisoners died because the outer epidermis was ripped. The layers of flesh were peeled back, sometimes exposing veins, arteries, and viscera, and just gruesome tales of death at the hands of the Romans. If a prisoner did not confess his crime, each strike of the whip was done with more force. It would absolutely, if not kill a person, weaken a person. That's why Jesus, on the way to Calvary, which was not a very long of a walk from where he was sentenced to death, couldn't even carry his cross. And Simon of Cyrene had to help him because he was so weakened by the flogging. After Jesus was flogged, he appeared again before Pilate. And Pilate said, behold the man, as he put Jesus in front of the people. In other words, pity this poor creature. Look at him. He's been beaten enough. Behold the man. In Latin, ecce homo. And in Jerusalem today, there is the ecce homo arch outside of the praetorium that a person walks through to get to Calvary. The people still said, crucify him, crucify him. It wasn't enough. They wanted more blood. And one of the saddest scriptures we ever read in Luke chapter 23 said, even though Pilate knew Jesus was innocent, the voices of the chief priests and the voices of the people prevailed. It's one of the saddest scriptures I've ever read. Pilate knew he was innocent. He had his own inner voice of conscience that said, he's innocent. He's innocent. Let him go. Do what's right. He had the voice of his wife telling him, leave him alone. I've had a nightmare. He had the voice of Jesus himself when Pilate said, are you a king? He said, yes. Again, the other texts, the other gospels fill in the gaps. He said, my kingdom is not of this world. And he told him about his kingdom. So he had the voice of Jesus talking about another kingdom, the voice of his own inner conscience saying, let him go, the voice of his wife. Who'd he listen to? The voice of the crowd. Chief priests and all the people prevailed against him. We have to be determined, folks, every day we live, that we won't be swayed by the voices of the crowd. It's not popular to believe in Jesus. You can be mildly religious and get away with it. But if you love Jesus with all of your heart, there'll be a lot of voices against you. They'll pressure you. But God forbid that they would prevail against you. May we say with Paul the Apostle, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to salvation for everyone that believes. Is the gospel popular with people? No. It's a stumbling block, Paul said. But he said, I'm not ashamed of it because it's the only thing that will save a man. The power of God unto salvation. Some people like Pilate come so close. They marvel at Jesus. Whoa, what an awesome guy he was. He was amazing. And they hear the voices of the scripture and the voices of Christians. But the crowd is too strong and the voices of the people can prevail. But you know what? The Bible says, Jesus said, if you're not for me, then you're against me. There's a lot of people who come close and they say, well, I'm not against Jesus. He's all right. I kind of think he's a nice guy, a good historical figure, a good example. Jesus said, if you are not for me, you are against me. There's no middle ground. There's no compromise. You might think that you're compromising, but you're not. You're against him tonight if you're not for him. If you haven't given your life to Jesus Christ tonight, if you're not following him, you're against him. Whoa, that makes me mad. Don't get mad at me. I'm just telling you what Jesus said. You can read it for yourself. Why get mad? Why not be for him? Why sit there in your anger and say, oh, I don't like that preacher. Just told me I was against Christ. Ooh. Why stew in your anger? Why don't you just say, I humble myself before you, God. I repent of my sins. I want to know you. And be for him. And enjoy the peace that he gives. Let him change your life. We'll take it up to verse 31 and we'll stop. The soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. They stripped him and they put a scarlet robe on him. How painful that must have been. As already Jesus had been scourged and they put a robe on him after the scourging. And the blood and the lymph, which dries very quickly, seeped into the robe and already began to harden and coagulate the blood, as is the purpose of the lymphatic system to do so. There's the coagulation that's taking place and it's beginning to dry. And to just take the robe off the back of Jesus, to put the scarlet robe, would no doubt have opened up those wounds. Each process of this, so painful. They put a scarlet robe on him. They twisted a crown of thorns, perhaps the acacia bush thorns. They put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. They bowed the knee before him, mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they spat on him, and they took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they mocked him, they took the robe off him, put on his own clothes, and they led him away to be crucified. So moving. Jesus did it all for us. for you, for me. Now can you understand why Jesus in the garden, in foreseeing this, said, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. He was feeling the burden and the weight of the sins of the world upon him. But the Bible says, by his stripes, we are healed. All that Jesus purchased by going to the cross for us, all of the benefits. Now, I don't want to make light of the sufferings that you and I go through. We go through tremendous suffering, some of us, some more than others. Some of us face incredible trials, tough decisions, persecution, disease. There's so many things that can afflict us. In fact, Job said, man is born to trouble as surely as the sparks fly upward. It's a part of life. The writer of Hebrews said, though we suffer, we have not resisted unto blood. No one has ever suffered like Jesus suffered. Yes, you suffer, and God is with you. Jesus on the cross said, why hast thou forsaken me? For that brief moment, he was forsaken by the Father as he took upon himself the sins of the world, but he did that so that you would never have to be forsaken. God will walk with you through those trials. God will hold your hand through that difficult experience. And as we said this morning, as difficult as life may get, this is the closest Christian that you will ever get to hell. But for so many, this is the closest they will get to heaven. One day soon, Jesus Christ will come again, and it won't be wearing a crown of thorns, but a victor's crown. Revelation 19, he'll come on that white horse. He'll come to rule and to reign. He'll have his vestment or his vesture dipped in blood, not his own blood, the blood of his enemies. He will subjugate the earth, and we will rule and reign with him. He came as a suffering servant. He will come again as a ruling king. If you humble yourself now before him, if you bow now before him, you'll rule with him forever. But you will bow before him. Oh, they mocked him. They spat on him. They pretended to bow. Hail, king! And this is, they even smacked him and said, hey, prophesy, Christ. Who hit you? They pretended to bow. They will bow one day. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall confess that Jesus is the Lord. Some of you haven't bowed to him as your Lord. You will bow one day. You will do it by force. But if you do it now volitionally, if you do it now in humility, you'll rule and reign with him. If you harden your heart now, you'll bow before him, but it'll be too late. It won't buy you anything. It won't get you anything. It'll be too late. It's best now to receive his work on the cross, to come by faith, to let his blood cleanse us, and to bow before him as Lord and King, to rule and reign with him.